So one of the cool things about Kids Co, just real quick, that I love, is while we're in here learning and walking through Malachi, the kids right now are actually going through the book of Esther, the story of Esther, which happens around the same time as Malachi happens. So Malachi probably happens a few decades after that. And so the kids are learning this morning not only about the story of Esther, but about God's faithfulness and how he provides in our moment of need. And so last week, you know, they finished up the story of how God released his people from exile and took them back to Jerusalem. And so Everett is coming home singing songs about, you know, God protecting and serving his people. And that's because, all of that's because this morning there are people up there with him teaching him the Bible. And so that they are an intricate part of our church and our church family. And so we get the opportunity to link arms with parents in this room to serve and teach their kids on a Sunday and actually help equip these parents through the week to be able to talk to their kids about what they learned this morning. And so if you have any interest at all, I would greatly encourage you to be there that Sunday night. If anything, just to see the work and the energy and all the time that goes into preparing for a Sunday morning, because it's not something thrown together. I live with my wife, obviously, and she puts a lot of energy, prayer, and thought behind preparing the lesson for this morning. So just my own little blurb for you there. So this morning, like I said, we are going to be in Malachi. We are in our set part two of Malachi. Last week we started going through chapter one, and this week we're going to start with chapter two. Before we get there, I'm going to pray for us. So, Father, we come this morning to your word. And Lord, it is your word that is a double-edged sword. It is your word that speaks truth and life to us. Not my opinion and not my mere eloquence, if I even have that. Lord, we need you to speak to us through your word and through your spirit. And we need you to convict us of where we're not living and trusting you like we should. And we need you to encourage us through Jesus and what he has done for us to not only repent, but to embrace the joy of a life lived in honoring you. Lord, speak to us through this book of Malachi that was written nearly 2,500 years ago. Speak to us now. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. And so I moved to Kansas City about, back in 2008. So yeah, 9 years ago. And the reason I moved to Kansas City was to be a part of this youth group, group home ministry called Shelterwood. So I was 23 years old, in charge, as a big brother, in charge of building relationships, mentoring, and disciplining high school kids. And so as a 23-year-old, you know, I'll come in, and there's still some of that high school arrogance in me that's like, I know how to do this. I know what kids should and shouldn't do. I know how to speak to a kid's life who has behavior issues. I know how to do this. And God used the 3 years I worked there to kind of wreck me because I knew nothing. All these kids were just like me times 10 and were just as sarcastic as I was growing up, was just as rude. It's like God showing me a mirror of myself. And one of the things that was really difficult was not only having to be an authority figure for these kids as a 23-year-old, but having to do that with other 21 to 23-year-olds. So we were like five other guys in the house. And so we all have the same set of rules. We all have the same rule book. And while I can't remember all the details, I do remember three of them. One of them was like, kids can't be disrespectful. Kids can't lie. They need to be honest, right? And kids can't curse. They need to watch their language. So when they get angry or upset, we're teaching them how to respect authority. We're teaching them how to be honest. And we're teaching them how to respond in anger and disappointment appropriately. Like, those are the three things we wanted to teach kids. And so we had to uphold those rules. And if a kid disobeyed or had issues with those, they would get consequences, which were generally like, you're going to go outside and work for a few hours. Like, you're going to be free labor for our program. You're going to rake leaves, cut down trees, whatever we can do just to make you sweat. And what made it difficult is that there were usually one or two ways that a new big brother would veer. One would be hard on the rules. And so if a kid was with that guy, they knew immediately, you better watch it or he's gonna nail you. And then there were the other guys who were very lenient. And so the kids would learn, right? They were learning, if you're with this guy, he'll let you get away with slipping a few curse words in. He'll let you get away with being disrespectful. He'll joke around with you. He might say, hey, stop, but he won't give you consequences. He's really grace-centered. It's just what they would say, like what hell he would say. I'm just being gracious. And what was really happening is we had this set of rules, and depending on who the kids were with, they knew, they kind of rewrote the rules for themselves. So I would see it. Like a new kid would come in, and the day of his intake would come in, and that night, get around the kids, and the kids would start telling him who he should, which big brother he should hang out with. They would tell him, like, oh yeah, I know that's the rule, but they're really lenient on that. They knew the rules. They rewrote them. And when I became a house director, one of my main things was constantly having to reinforce and impose on our big brothers, you got to uphold the rules, or else the program's not really worth anything. Because if you're not telling them disrespect is not okay, then they're not going to respect authority, and vice versa. You're not teaching them the things they need to learn. And last week when we looked at Malachi 1, we see that that's kind of God's issue with the priest. God has the law. He has these lists of rules that he wrote down in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This is how you worship me. This is why you worship me. And if you worship me in this way, it tells people who I am. It explains to them through their worship that I'm perfect, that I'm good, that I'm holy, that I'm just. And so when I say to you, I demand spotless, innocent animals for sacrifice, that tells you that I'm a holy God who requires the best of you. I am the God who requires your heart and your soul and your mind, not merely your religious activity. And so when the priest and Malachi begin to get disillusioned and upset with God, and they start to take in these animals that are sick and lame and blind, they're allowing the people to kind of rewrite the rules about who God is. And the people aren't learning about God the things they should be learning. So as a priest, your main role was to offer, to stand as a go-between between God and the people and to offer sacrifices on their behalf, usually for their sin. And so you would stand at the temple and a family would bring to you a lamb and you were supposed to check the lamb out. Was it blind? Was it lame? Did it have a broken leg? And if it had any of these deformities, you were to send it back and the family was to bring you something else. But in Malachi's time, these priests, they would stand there and they would check and be like, ah, I see he's missing an eye. He must have gotten a fight with another sheep because his leg's broken. You know what? This is okay. And then they would kill the lamb. The blood would be the atoning sacrifice, which means that it is the substitute for the sins of that family. And God would look on the death of that lamb as punishment for the family's sins. And then the priest, after the sheep, after the lamb was burned, after it was disposed of, would take the body and all the excrement and dung that came from the animal, because animals are kind of nasty and they poop. And they would take all of that and they would take it outside the city and they would throw it away. These priests instead would stand at the gate at the beginning of the front of the temple and they would see someone bring this deformed, broken lamb. And they're like, ah, this works. And then God has a problem with that for the very same reasons that we've already mentioned. It started to teach his people that he was okay with less than perfect. It started to teach his people that he was not true to his word, that what he wrote down in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and Numbers didn't really hold up over time. It began to teach his people that God could be disrespected. And so last week, we saw all of those issues laid bare. And this week, we get to the way that God's going to respond to that. So if you would, let's read together Malachi chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 9. And this is God speaking to the priest. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you'll not listen, if you'll not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." So real quick, God says immediately, here's the root of your problem. It's not, I'm not upset merely that you're giving me bad sacrifices and that you're allowing these deformed animals to be sacrificed. I'm upset because in your heart, you have made a decision not to honor me. The command in verse 2, the command of the whole paragraph is this: take it to heart to give honor to my name. You've been giving me worthless worship, and that is an awful gift to me. And he says, because of that, if you do not take it to heart, and he says, behold, I've already cursed you, but I will continue to curse you. The reason you're upset with me, the reason you're not seeing the blessing you think you should be seeing, is because you're not taking it to heart to honor me. And because of that, I'm going to continue to curse you unless you begin make a decision in your mind to set at the center of your life the desire to honor me. That's what God wants. Because if God has our heart, he'll have our hands. If we set our minds on honoring Jesus with our life, we're going to perform all this great religious activity that would honor him. And he says, because you don't, and here's the curse in verse 3. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Priest, you became a priest because you were part of the family of priests. And so one of Jacob's sons was named Levi. God chose the family of Levi to become his priest. And so if I were the son of a priest, then I was eligible to become a priest. And what God is saying to these priests is like, your children will never be my priest. I will rebuke them and they will be ineligible from serving me in the temple. The second thing he says is, I'm going to spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. That is the correct interpretation. Is I'm going to spread poop on you. You have embarrassed me. You have made my name. You have shamed my name. So I'm going to embarrass you publicly. And all these animals that you're sacrificing, all the dung that comes from, I'm going to spread it all over you. That's what I think of your offerings. And then lastly, you shall be taken away with it. This is imagery that they would have in their head. Where you take the animals and the sacrifices to be burned, you're going out there too. You're not only getting kicked out of my temple, you're getting kicked out of the city. That's God's response to their worthless worship. Why is God, and the question I have is, God, why such an extreme response? Like, it's kind of weird to me. Anytime I read in the Bible, God says something like, I'm going to spread dung on you. Like, these moments where God seems to get down in the mud with us a little bit. But his worship to God and the way that people see God and learn about God is very important to him. And he starts talking about that in verse 4. He says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God says your role is highly important, and it begins, first of all, with this covenant that you and I have together. One, I promise to give you life and peace. This true life and energy to your existence, and this wholehearted peace of mind, body, and soul, on the condition that you fear me and give awe to my name. A lot of times we read these words like, you need to fear God, and we say, well, surely that means something different. Like perhaps we need to, it's just reverence of God, or it's just respect to God. The original word means fear. And it is no wonder, if we really believe that God is the creator of all life, the sustainer of all life, the one who has the ability to speak life into existence and to speak life out of existence, and that this God is holy and just, and we are anything but holy and just, there should be some logical conclusion that this God should scare us just a little bit. And that fear is one that leads to this awe and worship of God, because he has chosen not to destroy us. And that awe, that fear of the Lord in our own hearts, that where God is centered in our hearts, he says, leads to true instruction. We begin to teach truth. We don't water down what God has already said. There was no wrong found on his lips. He wasn't saying anything that was not in God's word, that was contrary to who God was. And then he walked with God. He lived with God in peace and uprightness, helping people understand their sin and turn away from their sin to follow Jesus, to follow God. He says all those things are important. And he says, and once again, you see that it starts with the heart here. The center of their heart was one of fear and awe and worship. And he says the role of a priest is to guard, to protect knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. And then in verse 8, he levels his final accusation against the priest. He says, "You have turned away aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, and as much as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." He says, so Levi would give me true instruction because he had a heart that was centered on me. Your heart is not centered on me. And so you actually lead people not away from their sin, but into it. You teach the people by your actions, by what you allow, that it's okay to dishonor me. And so that one family you let in with the lame lamb, they're going to go tell their next door neighbors, hey, if you go to this priest, he'll let you come in with your blind bull. God can be disrespected here. He says, you corrupted the covenant. You don't fear me. You don't stand in awe of me. You don't know who I am. You have forgotten me. And instead, you show partiality in your instruction. You teach what is beneficial. And really what they end up teaching is not the holiness and greatness of God and his love and mercy toward us through his sacrifice, but this religious, self-righteous, works-based theology. Just bring your animals, you're good. So the emphasis isn't on, I need to be made right with God. The emphasis is on, I just need to bring whatever I got. I need to do these actions. And he says, because of that, I'm going to make you despised and abased. I'm going to humiliate you and ridicule you and humble you. Like if you have any, on a side note, if you have any aspirations to ministry, to leadership in ministry, this should scare you a little bit. Like as a pastor, I read this and I'm like, Lord, am I speaking truth? Like, because I don't want dung on my face. Like, I don't want to be humbled. I don't have my knees taken out from under me. I don't want to be despised by you or by other people. I want to make sure that I'm right on this. I want to make sure I'm good on this. And so every Sunday, as I start to think through kind of the outline even of going through Scripture, I just always hear in the back of my mind, and I think it's a grace of God from His Spirit, to just go like, you know, if you have to, just lean on the Word. Because then you can't lead people astray. And God, thank God that if I do that, He speaks through it anyways. Like there's a lot of fear in that. And so if you have any aspiration for long-term ministry, you need Malachi 2 to kind of wake you up a little bit to the seriousness God places in leadership. That worthless worship is an awful gift for an awesome God. and that begins with the leaders. And so we have to protect doctrine, right? So with me and with any church, like as a church, we want to protect doctrine. We want to make sure we're not teaching works-based doctrine. We want to make sure we're teaching people that, you know, God isn't all about blessing you if you do the right things and pray the right words, that, you know, that you don't really need to sow a seed to get anything from God. You just need to trust Him, right? This prosperity gospel nonsense, which a lot of people in our city are hearing this morning, doesn't save. It's not helpful. It's not who God is. Or this kind of prejudice, underlying prejudice in us that if someone's going to become a Christian, then that means they're going to be sanctified and look like this. And usually it looks like someone that we already know, like this. So maybe for us in this room, it looks like this mature, civilized, middle-class white person. Has their stuff together, wears these certain type of clothes, drives a certain type of car, has a certain type of job. And underneath that is this underlying prejudice that this is what it looks like to be a good Christian. I mean, ties, for so long it's been tied to kind of this American dream. Or maybe it's this self-righteousness that we can preach. That if you're really going to be a good Christian, then you need to make sure you're at every church function, you need to make sure you're reading your Bible every day, that you're dressed a certain way, that you don't do certain things or say certain things. You got to follow. We create this rule book for what it looks like to be good Christians, certain habits. So we got to protect doctrine. But the other thing, secondary thing, is that not only do we have to have sound gospel doctrine, but we need sound gospel culture. So I have a hard time believing that the priests didn't know the law. Mainly because they were in an environment where they were raised up to memorize it. But rather something came in and divorced their teaching from their practice. So we have to ask questions like, are we a church that preaches grace but doesn't show any? Are you a person who says, it's all saved by grace, but yet when someone sins against you, you hold their feet to the fire? Are we people who preaches God's sovereignty and His control over all things, but yet wrestle every day with fear and this need to just be in control? That somehow, some way, if I could just have control, then I'll make sure that bad things don't happen. That one hits me really hard. Because as we grow, as God blesses us with people like you in this church, God blesses us with new friendships and relationships, there's this desire in me that says I have to control it. And God, over and over and over again, has to remind me, you do not need to be in control. I am great. I am good. I am sovereign. Are we people who preach that God is good, but yet live a life where we feel like we're never content or satisfied with what we have? God is more than enough for me, but yet I still need this house. I still need this money. I still need this in my family. I still need this job. I still need these children. I still need this marriage. I still need this relationship. And are we people who preach that God is glorious and amazing and loves us, but yet we still clamor to seek people's approval? Feeling like if someone doesn't like me and care for me, then I'm just kind of worthless. Like the irony here is that a lot of us, just knowing our stories, knowing and you knowing mine, a lot of us have been hurt by people like this. We've been hurt by churches like this who may have either sound gospel doctrine but horrible culture or horrible doctrine, right? And the irony is that because of our pain, what we start to do, whether we realize it or not, is we start to actually imitate that kind of culture that hurt us, and so we don't get hurt anymore. And we stop trusting the Lord and we start fearing people more because of the pain that they've caused us. And so with the priest, what's really important here to see is that as the priests are teaching this false doctrine and this false culture, it's actually trickling down to the people and they're beginning to imitate it. And we begin to fear people more than we fear God, and we begin living in sin and giving out this partial instruction where we might say one thing with our words, but we say something else with the way that we live. There's this amazing book by a man named Ed Welch. And the book is called When People Are Big and God Is Small. He says that in his counseling history, there are usually three reasons that we fear people more than we fear God. He says the first one is that we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. He says, secondly, we fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. Or thirdly, we fear people because they attack, oppress, or threaten us. He says all three of those reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. And out of that fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and right, either by their words or by either mere presence in our lives, to tell us what to feel, think, and do. Essentially, we are more concerned about looking stupid, which is a fear of people, than we are about actually acting sinfully, which is a fear of God. Like, I wonder if these priests, living in this time where there's a lot of famine, the crops aren't coming in, the herds are dying, they're not really fat, if they just look at the people and they're like, if I tell these guys to go get their the only lamb they have that has no spots or blemishes, they're going to think I'm stupid. They're going to ridicule me. Like, I wonder over time, if they just got to this point, it's like, I can't demand of these people to sacrifice because they already don't have a whole lot. Like, I just kind of wonder the excuses they come up with over this 100-year period between the end of the exile and the writing of Malachi. How much the pain and the disappointment of God in their lives. That he hasn't fulfilled his promises. People aren't coming to Jerusalem. Our crops aren't growing. We're not prospering. We're not seeing the fruit that he promised. You know, this is just kind of like God says in verse 13 of chapter 1, they just began to snort at it. Like, this is so burdensome and wearisome. It just ended up being like this begrudging act. Ended up being worthless worship. And it began to fear people more. And when we began to fear people more, we start taking on this persona of the things that even hurt us. So we start, because we've been hurt, we start thinking worse of people, right? We hear phrases that we know someone else said, and we immediately begin to think, okay, they're going to hurt me. And so we back up, or we lack grace. Or we keep people at arm's length in order to be in control of the relationship. I'll let them know what I want them to know when I want them to know it. Or we live this kind of life of discontentment. Either always thinking about what we lost, or always looking ahead to something better instead of just living in the moment that God has us in right now. Most of all, we live in this kind of situation where we make people earn our love and trust. Because last time we didn't, and it burned us. And last week we saw all of that. All of that really goes down to this root that we don't trust that God really loves us. That he really is sovereign, that he really is gracious and good and glorious. And then as we began to teach people by our lives and our words and our actions, what they may hear from us is this gospel doctrine. They may hear from you is this gospel doctrine, but when they look at your life, they don't really see a gospel culture. They see this saying that God is so great, he's worthy of our worship and praise, and they see a life that's really anything but. And our actions tend to speak much louder than our words. In the same way, when I worked at Shelterwood and the big brothers could say, don't lie, be respectful. If they allowed, if by their actions they allowed dishonesty and disrespect, what do you think the kids are going to start going to really believe and learn from that? Worthless worship, a life where we are centered on ourselves and not God, a life where we are just so concerned about preservation and fear of other people. Worthless worship is an awful gift for an awesome God. And He is an amazingly awesome God. And so in order for us to get out of this kind of cycle, out of this rhythm that even the priest of Malachi find themselves in, we have to make a commitment to true worship of God, centering our lives on Him, focusing on our awesome God rather than our kind of our awful circumstances. And through that, I want us to focus on four things about our awesome God this morning. The first thing is this. Our awesome, amazing God is the greater Levi. Levi was a man who feared the Lord, who was a man known by peace and life, who walked with the Lord in uprightness and peace, who true instruction. What we have in our awesome God in the person of Jesus is a greater Levi, someone whose teaching was not only the words of God, what God had said previously, but yet they were the words of God from His own mouth, God speaking to us. Matter of fact, the greatest sermon that was ever given was given by Jesus, and it's written down in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of that sermon, when people, the disciples and the crowd, heard what Jesus said, there, the common refrain after that, found in verse 28 and 29, is this, that when Jesus finished His teaching, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes recited the law. Jesus gave it. And He didn't just give it. He got to the heart of it. You've heard it said, do not murder. Well, I say to you, don't even be angry with someone to the point of murder. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say not even to lust after someone who's not your spouse. That's a man of authority. And His teaching is still so greatly recognized by people who don't even believe that He was the Son of God. For instance, Richard Dawkins, a man who wrote a book called The God Delusion, right? Probably the head atheist of our day right now, says this. He says, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Yet, somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today. Like, I'll give you that He's a great moral teacher, but He'd had to have been an atheist if He knew what we knew today, despite all the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But a man like that can still admit that. Or even go as far as Friedrich Nietzsche, the root of pretty much all modern atheism. He said, you know, the only true Christian was the one that was crucified. These men had great reverence for Jesus' teaching because when you read His word, it has this authority that is beyond what someone like me can give you. As someone who just recites it, He gave it. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with this path that says, hey, look at me, I'm a great teacher. He actually goes beyond that and He says, I'm actually the way to life and peace. In John 14, verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so where Dawkins and Nietzsche might say He's a great moral teacher, Jesus would come back at them and say, yeah, but I'm also way more than that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How? This brings us to our second point, that our awesome God took our punishment. Look at Look at verse 3 in Malachi chapter 2 again. This is the punishment that God says he's going to give the priest. He says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." And then look down at verse 9 again. "And so I make you despise and abase before all the people." That is the punishment for those men who teach partial instruction, who do not have their lives centered on Christ. But yet what we see in Jesus is that he took our punishment. And so God, instead of punishing our children and rebuking our children, rebuked his own son. And our God, instead of embarrassing us publicly and mocking us publicly, allowed his own son to be mocked and ridiculed. He allowed Roman soldiers to make a crown of thorns to place on his head and to make fun of him and spit on him. He allowed people while he was hanging on the cross to make fun of him and challenge him, like, "If you're really God, come off the cross." Instead of doing that to us, as he's done to these priests, he did that to his own son. And instead of taking us away out of the camp and out of the city, God did that with his own son. Jesus carried the cross through the city of Jerusalem, outside the gates, up the hill of Golgotha. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, he says, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Our awesome God is not only the greater Levi, he's the greater sacrifice for Levi. The perfect priest took the punishment of us imperfect priests. And because of that, we have an awesome God who gives us life and peace. For those of us who have Jesus as our substitute, the one who is rebuked and ridiculed and crucified on our behalf for our sins, we now have the Spirit of God living in us as life and peace. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, "We were buried with Jesus by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, he says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." For those of us who have been hurt, for those of us as we talk about the ways that we teach this partial instruction with our life, we can look at Jesus, the greater Levi, the better sacrifice, the giver of life and peace, and we can trust and rest in what God has done for us. Because Jesus is the greater Levi, I can trust that he knows how life works best. Because Jesus is the greater sacrifice, I don't have to be burdened and condemned by my sin, but I can live in freedom in this grace-driven effort. And because I have new life in Christ, I can do that empowered, not by my own energy, but by the energy that God gives me through his Spirit. Our awesome God wants us to embrace that new life, this life where he is at the center. So how are you denying him that opportunity this morning? Why is he not at the center right now? Are you afraid of what that might look like for you? Are we afraid of the risk and the cost that might be involved in that? Are we too concerned about our lives here and now and the comfort and safety and security of our lives right now? Are we thinking that maybe I can do this on my own and I can please God through my actions and just doing what I know, the rituals He wants me to do and do the things and come to the things that He wants me to come to and read the things He wants me to read. Instead of giving Him my life, I'll just give Him my hands and my mind, but I'm never going to give Him my heart. To do that would be worthless worship of God. One of the things that has surprised me the most since we've been here in Northeast is the great number of people who have a similar story where ministry or church life in the past has just killed their desire for Jesus. And a matter of fact, if we were all to kind of poll ourselves, we would see that probably all of us have a similar story, and that at some time in the past, we have been hurt by what somebody said to us or by what one church did to us. And so in that, there's a struggle now to trust the Lord in our heart, that He still really wants us to be involved in the church, He still wants us to be involved in ministry, that He still wants us to center our lives on Him and live the life that He's called us to. There's this fear and anxiety and pain in us that says, I just got to protect myself. And really, the question always goes back to, Lord, are You really good enough? Are You really worthy of my worship and trust? Every time I think about that for myself, I remember this story of Hudson Taylor. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, I think. Hudson Taylor was a missionary from England to China. He started the largest missionary agency in China at the time in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s. So it's like a 21-year-old man. He goes to China. He decides he's going to go inland, out from the coast that's on the east, and he's going to just start planting churches. And his story is just incredible. I'd encourage you to read one of the many autobiographies of him. While on the mission field, he meets his wife named Maria. And he and Maria, it's the 1870s, so they have kids, a lot of kids. Their first child passes away in 1867 due to sickness. But he has three other children. And in 1870, these riots begin happening in where they live. And he's like, we got to get our kids out of China and back to England. So they contact a close friend of theirs to actually take care of their children while they're in boarding school in England. And in February of 1870, they actually have four kids. In February of 1870, one of their children, Samuel, dies. He gets sick and dies before they can actually even take off on a trip. And so they're mourning the loss of their one child. Maria is pregnant with another child, and they are taking their three children up the yellow Yangtze River back to Shanghai to get them on board a ship to get out of China. And while they're on their way, Maria gets sick, and she also goes into labor. And she delivers a little baby. They name her Noelle. And after 2 weeks, Noelle dies. And then 3 days later, Maria passes away. So here's Hudson Taylor at the beginning of 1870, the father of four, now a widower, having to bury two of his children that year alone and sending the other two off to boarding school. And he comes back to his house. And I can't just imagine, like before we left, there was so much noise and the smell of food was cooking on the stove and children were laughing. And now he's sitting in a room by himself. in a bed he used to share with his wife that he'll never share with her again. And I just can't imagine in that moment, I just like, I'm going home. Like, surely this is a sign from the Lord that this isn't what I should be doing. I'm out, right? But there's a verse in John chapter 7 that Hudson Taylor clung to, and it goes like this. It's verse 37 and 38. And this is Jesus's words. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. And Hudson Taylor clinged to that verse for hope. And in the middle of the night, he wrote a letter to his sister. And here's what he wrote. He says, "How lonesome are the weary hours when I'm confined to my room. How I miss my dear wife and the voices of the children far away in England. 20 times a day, I felt the heart thirst come back, and I cried to Jesus, 'Lord, you promised me that I would never thirst.' And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wonder whether it were possible that my loved one who'd been taken away could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber." What would it look like for us in the midst of our pain and our confusion and our frustration with the Lord, recognizing with this fear of man comes up, to instead press in and pray that the Lord's presence would overwhelm us and overpower that fear? What would it look like for us to take the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and place them to heart, take them to heart? I'll read it again. He says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." My prayer is that we would go to Jesus in our pain, that we would bear the reproach that he endured, that we would live lives that were sacrifices of praise to him, looking forward to the great hope that we have beyond this life, and that our awesome God would inspire awe-inspired worship of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in your word. And Lord, just how after 2,500 years, it still speaks truth to us. Lord, how we can look at it and read it and see ourselves in it, how we can see that we ourselves struggle to put you at the center of our lives. We struggle to trust you. And a lot of times, Lord, that comes up when we are frustrated or angry, or we feel like you're not doing what you've said you would do. And it leads us into this partial instruction, this life that is kind of one foot in and one foot out. Lord, may we see that Jesus is a good, good king and priest, and that he is the better Levi, that he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our obedience. And Lord, may our heart rejoice in love and gratitude because he is the better sacrifice, taking our punishment from us. And Lord, may your spirit empower us to live a better life, a life where you are at the center of what we do, and our life is centered around the desire to honor you in all that we do. Father, I pray now as we worship you, as we respond to you, that your spirit would convict and lead us. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take time now to take the Lord's Supper together. This is an opportunity for those of us who trust Jesus to come forward and take the bread, representing his body that was broken for our sin, and to dip it into the juice, representing the blood that was shed for our sin. As you do that, I pray that you would contemplate what really happened on the cross with your sin and with your life, and what Jesus did and why he did that for you. Let's worship together through taking the Lord's Supper.